afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon, taking your calls all through this hour, commercial-free, so that you can fit more calls in, you know, that we can fit more calls in and talk to the most maximum number of people who call in. If you'd like to join us, if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, maybe you see things differently than the host and would like to balance comment, well, the number to call is 844-484-5737. That number again is 844-484-5737. Nothing really to announce right now, so we'll just go directly to the phone lines and talk to Peter, who's calling from England, from London, UK. Hi, Peter. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Short question today. The Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6 and Luke 11, I've always been taught to pray, to recite it as an individual. And when I was at church, the preacher mentioned that, when you read the Lord's Prayer, it uses the word us and our, as in words that, you know, give the impression that it's supposed to be said as a collective. It was that Jesus's intent with it? Is the Lord's Prayer something to be said as the church, as a community, or is it to be said as an individual, or does it not matter?
Well, the use of the plural pronouns in the Lord's Prayer does suggest that it is at least a prayer for the concerns of the whole church. I do think it's probable that Jesus saw this as a corporate prayer, you know, for the saints to offer together. Give us this day our daily bread, you know, deliver us from the evil one, lead us not into temptation. There's no I there. There's not, you know, deliver me, forgive me, you know, give me my daily bread. So it's obviously not a self-centered, isolated prayer concern. But I can pray it as an individual and pray for us and we in the same sense that if I was praying with 2 or 3 or 10 or 1,000 people praying it. Because when I pray, give us this day our daily bread, I am actually thinking not just my needs. In fact, I pray it every day, even if I don't have any needs that I'm aware of at the moment. But I know that we, the body of Christ, have needs. There are Christians many places that are poor. And, you know, and I'm praying for all of us. I'm praying for God to care for his people in general, of which I am one. So I think it is a prayer that's specifically designed to address the needs of the whole body of Christ. And no doubt Jesus pictured the church someday after he was gone praying that prayer, you know, in congregational worship and so forth. But since it is the prayer that the church is given by Christ to pray, there's no reason that I or you can't pray it when I'm alone, knowing very well that there are other Christians around the world praying it probably at this very moment. I mean, there's got to be, frankly, a billion Christians in the world praying this prayer from time to time, maybe hundreds of millions any given day. And that being so, if there's, say, even if there's a few million people praying this prayer in a given day, there must be some doing it right now. So, I mean, whenever I pray on my own, I'm joining my voice with those around the world that God is listening to who are praying for the same thing. So even if we're not in a collective meeting, my prayer is joining with the rest of the church who are praying the same thing, praying for the corporate concerns of the body of Christ. And since I'm a member of the body of Christ, that includes my needs and my concerns too. So it's not as if I'm seeing myself as not in need, but I'm praying for people who are. But rather, I'm joining the whole body of Christ, praying for the whole body of Christ and its needs. So it is definitely important to note that the pronouns there are deliberately plural. And if Jesus was picturing, strictly speaking, each Christian praying about his own concerns, probably the singular, I and me, and would be used. So I think whoever you heard that said it's for the corporate church, I believe that's true. But I think that the corporate church doesn't only exist and isn't only worshiping when they're all gathered together at a Sunday meeting. The corporate church is visible to God, and his ear is open to the corporate church worldwide at all times. So when I'm praying for us, for us all, I know that probably millions of other people around the world are praying the same prayer at the same time or approximately the same time. So I see myself as part of a praying community, praying for the community as a whole. And I didn't always see the Lord's Prayer that way, but I've seen it that way for many years now, and I think that's how, I think it's in keeping with what Jesus had in mind.
Yeah. One more quick question. Increasingly, I'm living in a culture where, quite frankly, there are individuals where I work that use pronouns, and I don't agree with it. But if someone insists that they have pronouns, if they're they're male but they want to use the pronoun she, her, as a Christian, is it Christian, should you respect as an individual what they want, or do you refuse because it's out of conviction, it's not what you believe?
Well, if somebody makes up a fake language and they want to use it and they want you to use that language too, I don't really see how you're obligated to do that. I think you can let them use whatever language they want to, and you have the same right to use whatever language you want to. I mean, if they say, well, I'm offended, I was born male, but I identify as a female, so if I'm offended if you use masculine pronouns, you could easily say, well, I certainly don't want to offend you. I'll avoid using any pronouns for you. I'll just call you by name, if that makes you feel better. But you should be aware that you're not the only person that has occasions to be offended. And there's a lot of people who would be offended by your insistence that you call them, or that they call you by a pronoun that alters the entire English language. And a lot of us own the English language. You don't own it yourself. And the English language has a certain grammar and certain meanings of words. And if you want to find a unique meaning for a word and use it when you speak, well, you take the chance, of course, of being misunderstood by people who actually know English and actually follow the conventions of the language. But no one should forbid you from doing that. But neither should you forbid me from actually using the English language in a truthful way. Because we've been taught to do that. Most of the people I talk to are English speaking. I can't just alter the whole language for the sake of 1% of the people who think it'd be nice to do so. The language doesn't just belong to you or me. It's the possession of the entire English-speaking world. So you have to excuse me if I'm not going to use it in a way that's contrary to the English language. And if you don't like that, I'm sorry. I'm not trying to hurt your feelings. But you should also be equally not interested in hurting my feelings. And I frankly find it a little bit offensive that you want me to change my entire language, my native tongue, because of your particular momentary feelings about something. And I say momentary because people who are part of this whole gender movement, they believe that they're gender fluid. So, I mean, they can change their pronouns tomorrow. And the next day, again, they can change them anytime they want to. They can change them many times, and you're supposed to keep track of that? Why not? I mean, why not just use English the way you know English? And if they don't relate with it, well, they don't have to. If I call a man he, and he'd rather be called a she, well, he should be grown up enough to know most people call men he. That's what the English language means when they say he. So if you say, well, I want to be a she, well, call yourself a she all you want. I'm not going to stop you. But don't think that somehow your ideas about who you identify as have to be honored by people who don't recognize you as a sheep and who have no obligation to recognize you as a sheep. I mean, maybe the culture is telling us all that we are obligated to recognize you that, but I haven't heard an argument in favor of it. I mean, if somebody thinks that there's a good reason for me to call a man she just because he'd like to be, can someone make a rational argument why I should be obliged to do so? I can't think of any. But if someone has an argument for it, I'll listen. The only argument I've ever heard is it might hurt their feelings if you don't. Well, I think everybody gets their feelings hurt by things sometimes. You got to be a grown-up. You got to say, okay, there's things that people do that hurt my feelings. But that doesn't mean that everyone has to change their whole life to avoid hurting my feelings, especially when it might hurt their feelings to require them to do so. Why not just have freedom of speech, which we've always recognized as a virtue in our society? Let me speak the way I want to speak. You speak the way you want to speak. I think if you change the language, you'll take more of a risk of being misunderstood by people who actually know English. But you can do what you want. I've known people who made up their own silly words and used them. And sometimes their friends would use them too, and they kind of have their own little language. That's fine. People are free to do that. If I don't like the silly little language, I don't have to use it myself. And I don't mean for you to be offended when I don't. I just expect you to treat me like another human being who has the right to free speech. I mean, that's my attitude. I don't know if I'd give that exact speech verbatim to them, but that's the attitude I would have, and that's the thoughts I would express.
No, thanks, Steve. No, it's very encouraging. So, yeah, I'll take the same stance and think of a way to try and say it. But offense is inevitable. So, when you stand for truth. But thank you, Steve.
Yeah, why don't you say if someone says, "Well, I'm a," call me she when you know it's a man. You can say, "Well, will you call me Lord and Master?" Because those are the words I'd like to use. I'd like to be addressed as Lord and Master. Would you call me that from now on? I'll bet they wouldn't for long.
No.
All right?
Yeah.
Okay, Peter.
No, thanks,
God bless
Steve.
You.
Yeah, you too.
Bye. All right. Bye. All right, Brother Junior from Virginia. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, brother. How are you? Hello?
I'm well, thanks.
That's good. So quick question. So I may call again later to specify my question, or detail my question. So the question is, if, you know, God said, and I think in Proverbs, before I leave the foundation of the earth, I am. So my question is, before God created the earth, what was he doing? The second question is, why did it take him time for him to, I guess, create Earth? Or did he existed in essence? I don't know how to, craft this question. When he existed, assume he existed, or since he's existed since the beginning of time, was that when he created Earth, or was there he waited before creating Earth? I don't know if this question makes sense, but that's something that's just in my mind I wanted to share.
Yeah, there's a certain number of people who would answer you a way that I can give the answer, but I don't necessarily agree with. But I can't say I disagree, because it's something nobody really knows. But some people believe that the creation of the universe and the Earth, of course, all happened, at a certain point in time, but before that time, there was no time. They would, they'd say at the Big Bang, that's when time began, and that there was no time before the Big Bang. But I don't know how to understand that. What do you mean there's no time before the Big Bang? You mean nothing prior to that ever existed? How did it come to exist? God must have existed prior to it. But if we say God existed prior to it, then that's a time statement. That's a chronological statement.
Mm-hmm.
Like, at one time there was God and nothing else, and then there was what he created, and those are sequential things, statements. When people say time came into existence when God created the universe. I'm not really sure what that means. I don't really care even to know, because it doesn't matter to me. But if I understand time as having, is just referring to endlessness of sequence of events, then your question, what was God doing before he created the heavens and the earth, it's a sensible question. It's an intelligible question. Because God did exist, presumably, for all eternity before he created the heavens and the earth. But though it's a sensible question, it's not a question that we have the answer to. The Bible is not a book that's written to answer all of our questions. I believe that what God revealed in the Old Testament was primarily what Israel needed to know in order to have a relationship with God that was the kind of relationship he wanted them to have. And when Jesus came, he fine-tuned that, gave us some new teachings about this. But neither Moses nor the prophets nor Jesus or the apostles ever talked about cosmic things in any detail. For example, if we ask, is there life on other planets? Well, we don't know. It's not within the range of things the Bible discusses. There are many things that are not within the range of the things the Bible discusses, because the Bible had a limited number of things that were necessary for God to reveal to us to know how to relate with him, which is what he cared about and what our purpose is in life. And I personally look to the Bible as God revealing to us things he wanted us to know on a need-to-know basis. There's a great number of things remain for us to discover. I mean, God didn't answer all scientific questions, but he gave us the privilege of exploring them. You know, it says in Proverbs, it's the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the honor of kings to search out a matter. And I think that the human race has had that honor, to search out the mysteries of nature and so forth that God created, that he didn't reveal. The things he revealed are for us to be obedient. In fact, it says in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord, but those that he's revealed are for us and for our children, that we might learn to do all the words of this law. In other words, God hasn't revealed everything. There are secret things he hasn't revealed, but what he did care to reveal are things he revealed for us to know how to be obedient to him. So what was God doing before this earth was here? I think that's not within the range of things that he cared to discuss with us. We may someday know, but we can't get that information from the Bible.
Very well. Thank you.
Okay, Junior, thanks for your call. All right, Stan from Dundee, Oregon. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Steve, I'm going to call you Dr. Phil of the Bible here. Appreciate your help. I had a Christian life question for you, and you'll probably be able to help me and many others that are listening. I'm finding that my church, people within the church, I'm finding my people of we understand each other is getting smaller and smaller. For example, I go to a Church of Christ, and I remember reading, I know Wikipedia is the truth of all truth, but talking about the Great Awakening, how a lot of churches were founded on that church is the way to get to Jesus there rather than Jesus himself. So within our church party, we had a study on the women's study. And that lasted about two classes, because a lot of the old timers, now we don't even want to study it. Now we're going
to
come up.
Okay,
with
I'm going to have to ask you. I'm going to ask you what your question is, because we're running up.
So the next one's on we're going to do it on the gifts of the Holy Spirit. So the question is, what can I do as a member of a church? And like other people in churches, when we can't, I hate to say it, can't stand to be around the people we're worshiping with because they're so close-minded. Is that a good question for you?
Can't stand, if you can't love the people you disagree with, That well, could be
I don't disagree.
A problem at
I
your
disagree.
End. I'm sorry, you don't disagree with what?
No, yeah, I totally disagree with about 75% of the people.
Well, that's probably about average. I mean, I'm sure I disagree with more than 75% of the Christians I know, but agreement is not the main thing. It's always enjoyable when all the people around you see things the way you do. But actually, a lot of times, God brings people together who don't agree with each other so that they can learn from each other. Now, a lot of times, a church is not really a very conducive place for learning, because a lot of churches exist in order to promote the ideas of their movement or of their denomination. And learning new things that are contrary to their movement are not always very welcome. And so you will find that whatever church you go to, you're going to disagree with people a lot on things. But the real question is, do you disagree on what it means to follow Jesus? If you're all following Jesus and being his disciples and searching the scriptures to learn better what it is that they teach. In the process of that inquiry, you're going to find lots of people who are making that same inquiry are not exactly on the same page with you in terms of, let's say, different controversies. But that shouldn't be a crisis. Christians should be mature enough to get along, or at least to love, people who disagree with them on things. And so I would just say, if you find yourself in disagreement with a lot of people in the church, that's a fairly average situation. Maybe it's not the most desirable situation. I mean, it'd be nice to have a church where everyone who's freely thinking and studying and learning the Word of God, that they all have reached the same conclusions. But usually when you find a group of people that all have the same conclusions, it's because they're not all freely thinking for themselves. They're following some centralized authority, some denominational pattern that they're all expected to conform to. I don't see that as healthy. I think it's healthy if everyone agrees because they've all studied out, thought it out, and been led by the Spirit to have this position. But there's a process that every one of us goes through from whatever point of ignorance we were at when God found us, and what stages he's taken us through toward leading us into all truth. We're all at different stages in that journey, sometimes coming from different directions originally. And therefore, you're going to find people who have not come to agree with you completely. And maybe in some cases, you're the one who's going to have to change your mind. Sometimes they will. But you shouldn't really have to worry about changing minds about things that aren't essential. Now, if people disagree about essential things, then that's going to be a problem. And you may find that if you speak up and people are not responsive and they don't care about being corrected about important matters, you might need to find another group, another fellowship, just so that you don't feel stifled in your freedom to pursue truth on your own. But I think Christians often leave a group or divide a group quite unnecessarily just because they have a different opinion about something. But almost always, I mean, not every case, but almost always it's on some subject that really doesn't matter enough to justify a breakup in the family of God. So I guess you have to decide, if you're not on the same page with some of the people in your church, how important is that? Are they still serving God? Are you serving God? Is this a difference of opinion? Is it creating a difficulty or not? But doesn't necessarily have to. I'm all for getting along with people who don't have the same doctrines, because only in that setting is there a possibility or a likelihood that either they or I will hear something that I don't already agree with and be challenged and maybe learn something. Iron sharpens iron, but the only reason iron sharpens iron is because there's friction. And, getting along with people who you disagree with maybe a situation God has put you in to test your maturity or to develop it. At least I myself have no problem really fellowshipping with people who love the Lord, but who see almost every other controversial thing differently than I do. There are people I can't fellowship with, not because I won't, but a lot of times they're not of a mind to fellowship with me because of the differences. But as long as they accept you and don't impinge on your freedom of conscience, then I think you should accept them. It may yet be that God has a better place for you to go. And I'm not saying you have to stay in a church that where there's conflict, but I don't think you should leave a church just because there's differences of opinion. There may be better reasons to leave. Like there may be corrupt leaders or something like that. Or they waste the money. Or, you know, there's lots of reasons people might reasonably object to a church and go somewhere else. But just because I have a difference of opinion, I don't think that should be enough to force you out of a particular fellowship. That's my thought about that. I do need to take a break here. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener supported. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, to see how you might keep us on the air. There's also everything free there at thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We're live for another half hour, taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith. I've got a feeling our lines are going to remain full, or at least they are full now, and we will not be able to probably get any more calls in than those that are waiting. So I probably won't even give you the phone number unless this thins out a bit. So we're going to go directly to Jeremy, who's calling from Australia. Jeremy, hi. What part of Australia are you calling from?
Hi, Steve. Can you? Oh, hey, yeah. Can you hear me?
Yes, hello, I can hear you. Yeah. There's probably a delay.
Yeah, awesome. Oh.
There's probably a delay, though.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, because of the delay, I'll just launch into it. I recently was baptized, I think, in the Holy Spirit about a month ago, in a Pentecostal church. And they wanted me to speak in tongues, but I don't think I did. However, I did find that your own testimony and story is very encouraging for that. However, yesterday, I'm not sure if I did speak in tongues, and I wanted to ask if you could give me some clarification on that. So what happened was I was driving in the car listening to an old recording of the show, and then one of the callers was sharing a bit of a struggle, so I decided to pray for him. But since it was about a year ago, I didn't know what to pray for him in the present exactly. So when I began praying, I think I was wondering what to pray, and then suddenly just started making sounds that I didn't quite understand, and I was wondering whether that might be speaking in tongues.
So you were baptized in the Holy Spirit, and you're in a Pentecostal environment where they expect you to speak in tongues. And you,
yeah,
I guess, didn't speak in tongues, but then you're getting some persecution for that. And then you were praying, and you say you started saying things you didn't understand. You wondered if that's speaking in tongues. Did I hear you correctly?
So not quite. At the moment when I was baptized, I didn't speak in tongues, and I thought maybe I did, maybe I didn't. So they were also like, "Oh, you probably did," but to be honest, I don't think I did, because I was just speaking something in English to my mind. However, that was like a month ago. And then yesterday, I was praying for someone, one of the callers to your show, who was sharing a struggle in his Christian walk. But while I was praying, then I started to make some sounds that I didn't quite understand, I think. And I was wondering whether that could be speaking in tongues, because I know that you said when you speak in tongues, it will feel like you're not quite sure at first when you speak in tongues, and it might seem silly.
Yeah, well, the thing is that when people speak in tongues, many times people think that it will feel very strange to speak in tongues. And even if they do speak in tongues, it may not feel as strange as they expect it to be. They might think, oh, this is just natural, I'm just doing this. Well, there's no reason it has to feel strange. If you're filled with the Spirit, you're in a spiritual state of mind, and if you're in a spiritual state of mind, there's a very good chance that spiritual activity will seem very natural. Like a fish feels natural in water and doesn't think of itself as wet because that's the environment it's living in. And if you're filled with the Spirit and living in sort of a spiritual state of mind, then spiritual things will come rather naturally to you, or feel natural when they happen. Let's put that way. Now, were you speaking in tongues when you started saying that you didn't understand? I'm going to suggest very possibly. I mean, I would even say probably. I can't say, of course, because I didn't hear it. I don't. Even if I did hear it, I wouldn't know. But I do know there's many people who, when they get baptized in the Spirit, they don't speak in tongues. And some that I've known have not spoken in tongues when they were baptized in the Spirit, but then did later, just at some time they didn't expect to. And it kind of sounds like that might be your experience. So if you're asking for affirmation from me that, okay, that is the gift of tongues, I can't say for certain that it is because, I'm not there, I don't know. But from what you've described, I would have no reason to doubt that it is. Let's put it that way. My own opinions about it would not be infallible. I could be mistaken. But if you're filled with the Spirit and you find yourself speaking in sounds that you don't know what they mean, it is common enough in Scripture for people filled with the Spirit to speak in tongues for me to assume that that could very well be what it is. If I were in your position, I would probably assume that that is the case. You don't have to make the same assumptions I would, but that would probably be the way I'd go with it.
Right.
All right.
Yes. Could I just, on that note, just squeeze in a quick question about speaking in tongues?
Okay.
Yes. Yeah, so the pastor who baptized me, he said that one of the functions of speaking in tongues was when you're praying, that the Lord or the Spirit might help us get you to pray for something that you're not sure what it is, the matter that you're praying about. So I was just wondering whether you agree with that understanding of tongues.
I do. When Paul talked about tongues in 1 Corinthians 14, he described it as praying in the Spirit or giving thanks in the Spirit or blessing God in the Spirit. In other words, he said that when you speak in tongues, you're not addressing people. You're addressing God. And Paul talked about both speaking and singing in the Spirit, and he contrasts that with speaking and singing with his understanding. So he said sometimes he prays and speaks and sings with his understanding, that is, in his known language. Other times he says he does it in the Spirit, by which he apparently means in tongues. And the reason I say in the Spirit in that particular context apparently does mean in tongues, because he says, in that very context, he says, or else if you bless with the Spirit, how will anyone know what you're saying? Because they don't understand your words. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14, 2, whoever speaks in a tongue does not speak to God. Does not speak to man, but to God. Because he says no one understands what he's saying, but in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. That's 1 Corinthians 14, 2. So you don't know what you're saying if you're speaking in tongues. And it's not necessarily that anyone else does either, because you're not speaking to man, but to God. But Paul says if you ever do it out loud in the church, you should only do it if somebody there has the gift of interpreting it, so the church can know what it is you're saying, and it can edify the church.
Right.
All right?
Okay. Well, thank you so much, Steve. Yeah, I really appreciate it.
Sure. Have you heard my lecture series called Charisma and Character?
Yes, that's exactly what I was listening to. So I'm actually not a charismatic. I guess you could say I'm a Baptist. But just because of listening to that series, that's what led me to seek out a Pentecostal church, so to speak, and to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Now, I was aware that they probably would ask me to speak in tongues, so I was expecting that. But, and he did believe in the initial evidences. And I'm I'm almost mm-hmm. through the whole lecture series, I think, halfway through. So I think I just finished the sensational gifts.
Non-sensational gifts, yeah.
Yeah, so thank you. Yeah, that series is really
all
good.
All right. Well, I appreciate your call, brother.
All right. Thank you. All right, bye.
All right, God bless you. Bye, God bless. All right, our next caller is Vicky from Georgia. Vicky, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey there. My question is this. At the end of Ezekiel, there's some talk about a temple, and I'm confused. Is that the second temple that was built, or is that what's being spoken about in the end times and Revelation? I can't figure it out.
Yeah, that's a very controversial subject. There's a lot of opinions. When Ezekiel wrote, the temple in Jerusalem that Solomon had built was now destroyed. There was no actual standing temple in Jerusalem. Ezekiel was in Babylon. He had been taken out of Jerusalem when the temple was still standing, and he was in exile in Babylon. But the temple had fallen. The Babylonians had destroyed it, had destroyed Jerusalem. And now Ezekiel and many other Jews with him were exiles in Babylon. And while he was there, he saw this vision in Ezekiel 40 through 47, in which he saw a temple, and it was measured and described. And the question is, what temple is that he saw? Since the temple in Jerusalem was not standing. Now, there was another temple built after the Babylonian exile by a leader named Zerubbabel. But it was not as big, it was not as glorious as the temple Solomon built. The second temple was built on a much lower budget than Solomon had, with less manpower and less money. So it was an inferior building. Eventually, that temple that Zerubbabel built was embellished by King Herod, who had a considerably larger budget than Zerubbabel did, but still not the same as Solomon's. But the temple under Herod's work did become a glorious building again, but it didn't fit the description that Ezekiel's vision describes. And that being so, and of course that temple's now gone too. It was destroyed by the Romans in AD 70, and ever since AD 70 there's not been a Jewish temple. So Ezekiel's temple, if it is to be built, would have to be built either when Zerubbabel built, but that wasn't the one that Ezekiel described. Or there would have to be a future one, and that's how many people understand this. Many people think the Jews are going to rebuild the temple in the last days. And they base it very largely on this passage, because they say, well, here's a description of a temple in Jerusalem, and yet it never was built like this. So it must be prophesying a future temple that will be built like this. And that's the reasoning of most popular eschatology, Bible prophecy teachers. Now, I don't go along with it because the passage does not say that this temple will necessarily be built. It describes it. Ezekiel saw it, and he describes the activities of this temple in his vision. But he doesn't necessarily say that it's certainly going to be built. In fact, he implies that it might be built, but might not. Because in chapter 43, which is in the midst of this whole description, in verse 10 and 11, God says, Son of man, describe the temple to the house of Israel. Now, these would be the Jews who are in exile in Babylon. This is to encourage them of the house that God, can restore for them to worship when they go back from Babylon to Jerusalem. He says, describe the temple to the house of Israel that they may be ashamed of all their iniquities. And let them measure the pattern, and if they are ashamed of all that they have done, make known to them the design of the temple and its arrangement. Now, these people were in exile because of their sins and their idolatry, and God was hoping they'd be repentant, to be ashamed of those sins. He said, here's a vision, here's a temple pattern, show this to the children of Israel, and if they are indeed repentant, and if they are indeed ashamed, then show them this, because this will be the temple that they could have after this exile is over. I think it is implied. Now, as it turned out, the Jews in exile weren't that excited about returning to God. They did give up their idolatry, but they didn't seem to have any passion for God. They didn't seem to be very ashamed of having been driven into exile. This is because it was, of course, a later generation. When the opportunity to go back to Jerusalem came along, it was for most, it was a later generation, and they'd been born and raised in Babylon. They were quite happy to be there. Their passion for God and for worshiping in Jerusalem was greatly diminished. The idea of leaving their homes and their businesses and their farms, which were now in Babylon, and making that 500-mile trip across the desert in order to go back to Palestine and rebuild a temple, they just didn't have that much interest. There were hundreds of thousands of Jews who were taken into captivity, and yet only 50,000 went back with Zerubbabel. That's why they didn't have a budget or the manpower to build such a big temple as this. But I think the implication of Ezekiel 43, verses 10 and 11, is that this is the temple that they could have if they've learned their lesson, if they're totally ashamed of all their sins. By implication, if they are devoted to God now, as they were not previously. And we see, as it turned out, their devotion was very lackluster. They did get a temple, but it didn't fit this description. But I see this as a description of the temple that might have been, but didn't come about. I don't see it as a prediction of a future temple. And there's a reason why I can't see it as a future temple. Because in this temple, there's animal sacrifices offered by Levitical priests. And they offer these sacrifices for atonement of sins. And these priests are married and so forth. All these things are stated to be so in the description. And yet Jesus said that when he comes back in the resurrection, there won't be marriage anymore. There certainly won't be animal sacrifices. The sacrifice of Christ has completed all relevance of those. There won't be Levitical priests, because the Bible says Christ is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, which, according to Hebrews chapter 7, has replaced the priesthood of Aaron, which was the Levitical priesthood, and it's replaced it forever. So the Levitical priesthood is not going to come back. Jesus is forever the high priest. There's not going to be another Levitical priesthood again. In other words, the things that are described there could never really legitimately come back into being with God's approval, because Christ has brought an end to all that. If the Jews happen to build a future temple, which they might, they will be doing so in rebellion against Christ, because they don't need a temple anymore. You don't need animal sacrifices. There's no use for a temple except to offer animal sacrifices. The temple's not like a big mega church where people went and sat in pews and sang songs and listened to sermons like our churches. The temple was a slaughterhouse. The temple is a place where thousands of animals were slaughtered and barbecued on an altar. So that is of no use anymore. Christ has made that obsolete. So if the Jews build a temple and start offering animal sacrifices again, as many of them would like to do, they'll be doing it in rebellion against God. They'll be doing it in rejection of Christ. It'll be specifically an act of rebellion against Christ, saying, we don't accept his sacrifice. We don't accept his claims. We're going back to doing it the way we always did it before Jesus came. Which is really a slap in the face of God and of Christ. And therefore, I do not understand Christians who think it's a great idea for the Jews to build the temple again. It's simply it'd be a sacrilegious thing to do. But I don't think the Bible predicts that they will. This temple in Ezekiel is almost the only reason that anyone says there will be a third temple. And that's because this temple was not rebuilt when they built the second temple. And they say, well, it must be the third temple. There must be another one coming. But that's not necessarily so. This temple, it doesn't say this temple will be built. It says if the people are ashamed enough, then you can show them this plan, as if, okay, this is the plan you can follow to build the temple again. But you're going to need the wholehearted participation of the whole nation. They didn't have that. Only a remnant returned, and so they built a smaller temple, which means that this temple plan was scrapped. It was the temple they could have had if they had been more interested in the things of God, but they weren't. So that's how I understand it.
Well,
Okay. There's a delay here, and so since I didn't hear anything from you, I actually hung up. But I'm sorry. On the other hand, if you want more information about this from me, I have an article I wrote for the Christian Research Journal, Hank Handegraff's magazine, many years ago. If you go to a website called Matthew713.com, Matthew713.com, there are articles there. There's a category there that says articles. And you'll see the articles I wrote for the Christian Research Journal are all there, including one that's called Making Sense of Ezekiel's Temple. And so, and I wrote an article, you can read about it. But yeah, that's Matthew713.com. And then look for the articles that are there, that are articles I've written. And you'll find one there about making sense of Ezekiel's temple, which is about this passage. And I go into it in detail. So that's available to you for free if you go to that website. Okay, let's talk to Mike from Walnut Creek, California. Boy, Mike's been waiting for almost as long as we've been on the air. I thought you wouldn't make it, right?
Yeah, I'm glad you're having a safe trip back. I just have a very quick question. If I understand, I don't recall the passage, but it basically says that as Israel takes back Jerusalem under control, as in the 1967 war, that Christ will return, the general will also see Christ's return. And if a generation is roughly no more than 100 years, is it fair to think that between 1967 and 2067, you know, we're in the end times and Christ's return could be within that 100-year period?
Well, I believe Christ's return could well be within that time frame, but I think the premises upon which that argument is built are flawed. First of all, neither the Old or the New Testament ever speaks of in the end times Jerusalem coming back under the control of the Jews as it did in 1967. In fact, the New Testament doesn't even speak of the return of the Jews to Israel as they did in 1948. There are a lot of people who think that was supposed to happen and that the Bible predicted it, but you'll find no reference to that in the New Testament. But it is in the New Testament that Jesus said, this generation shall not pass before all these things are fulfilled. That is Matthew 24:34, which is also found in parallels in Mark 13 and Luke 21. Jesus said, this generation will not pass before all these things are filled. Now, many prophecy teachers say the generation he's talking about is the last generation of the church age, that the generation that will not pass began with the restoration of Israel in the land of Israel in 1948. Or maybe some of them modified it to say, well, when Jerusalem came to be fully possessed by the Jews after the Six-Day War in 1967. But Jesus, when he says all these things will come to pass, he's not referring to anything that we know of in Jerusalem in the last days. Here's the context. At the beginning of this chapter, Jesus walked out of the temple with his disciples. And it says that the disciples said, look at these stones of this building. It's a beautiful building. And in verse 2, Jesus said to them, do you see these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, he's basically saying the temple stones are going to be dismantled. The temple will be destroyed. He doesn't say it'll be dismantled in a peaceful way. They'll be thrown down. It'll be destroyed. Now, he predicted the destruction of the temple, and we know that happened when the Romans destroyed Israel and Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70. So he predicted here the destruction of the temple that actually did occur 40 years after he said it. Now, the disciples came to him in verse 3 and said, when will these things be? Now, what things? Well, what he's just predicted. He predicted that the temple would be destroyed. And so they said, well, when will these things be? And his answer was in verse 34, this generation will not pass before all these things have happened. So, and that was true. 40 years later, these things happened. That generation had not, in fact, passed. So that's what I understand him to be talking about. I don't see any reference. I don't see any reference in any passage in the Bible to a regathering of the Jews in the end times to Israel, nor of their regaining control of Jerusalem in 67. Lots of people do see this as important prophetic fulfillments. My question is, which prophecies are they referring to? Because the New Testament certainly makes no reference to a regathering of the Jews to the land, controlling Jerusalem, or any of these things. So what prophecies do they think are fulfilled? Well, there's quite a few prophecies in the Old Testament about God bringing the Jews back from all lands where they've been scattered and reestablishing them in their own land. However, these prophecies were made while the Jews were in Babylon, or even before that. Isaiah and Jeremiah wrote some of these things before the Jews were in Babylon. Jeremiah wrote some of his prophecies after they were in Babylon, not many. Ezekiel wrote while they were in Babylon. Daniel wrote while they were in Babylon. But the prophecies that speak of the Jews being restored to their land, they were uttered before the Jews were restored in 539 B.C.
I see.
After the Jews came back to their land, you'll find no more prophecies about this happening. So there's actually no prophecy unfulfilled about this. These prophecies were fulfilled 540 years almost before Christ came. Now, those are Old Testament prophecies, but there were no new prophecies given after that in the New Testament. You'll find no statement in any New Testament book, neither Jesus nor Paul nor the book of Revelation, ever mentioned the Jews coming back to their land and being restored as a nation in the end times. It's just not there. So why do these prophecy teachers say that? Because their teachers told them that. And why did their teachers tell them that? Well, because their teachers told them that. Why did I used to teach it? Because my teachers told me that. I hope there's not many people teaching it today, because I taught them that, because I did at one time.
Okay.
I hope I've redeemed myself since then and made it clear that that's not what the Bible teaches.
I'm sure you have. Well, I appreciate your show, and I appreciate the answer. It was just seemed like a strong probability, you know, to me. You know, that's all.
The return of the Jews to their land in recent history is a remarkable thing. I mean, it's certainly something that many people would have thought would never happen. And the fact that some people did say that it is prophesied in Scripture, and then the fact that it did happen, is very encouraging to those who think that's what the Bible teaches. Now, when you actually study how Zionism arose, how it prospered, how it is that the United States got the United Nations to agree to it, and you see the influence of Bible prophecy teachers on the political leaders who did this, you begin to wonder, is there any miracle here, or is this a self-fulfilling prophecy? But I actually have a lecture at our website. If you go to thenarrowpath.com, there's a series called What Are We to Make of Israel? It's called What Are We to Make of Israel? At thenarrowpath.com.
Okay. I'll check it out.
Teaching.
Okay. Well, thank you. And God bless you, Steve. God bless you. Take care.
You too, brother. Thanks for your call. Hey, we're out of time. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, which is why we have no commercial breaks, no sponsors. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.